Father, we come before you. You are our Father. You are the one who has created us and given us life. Father, you are the one who's not only given us breath in our lungs, but you gave us everlasting life through your Son. Father, reveal to us your word, your living word, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, speak in and out through us and know that we are children of God, that you bear witness with our spirit that we are your beloved children. Father, I just ask that we open up our hearts to you, we humble our hearts to you, that we might know you through your word as we study this precious book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing through the study of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16, and we're looking at Paul's second missionary journey as we're going through this chapter. Now, last week, we started looking at this second missionary journey, and today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 as we see Paul then travel from Galatia, and he's going to move on up to Troas, which eventually leads him up to Macedonia. And what we're going to see in this lesson is we're going to see God's timing and his perfect will in that timing. And so that's what I want to focus on today is we're seeing as Paul's second missionary journey is coming around, we're not only seeing this journey, but we're also seeing Paul's ministry being shaped and formed on this journey here. It's God's timing and God's perfect will coming forth in the Apostle Paul's life. So I think it's fascinating to see how God's shaping the Apostle Paul's ministry here on this journey that we're seeing here. So last week, we saw them embark on this second missionary journey, and they're heading through Galatia. Now, if you remember, the reason why they're heading through Galatia is they're going back to see how the churches were doing that they first established in their first missionary journey. And they're doing this to strengthen the churches in the faith. And the reason why Paul's feeling compelled to strengthen them in the faith is because the Judaizers are coming against them, trying to pervert the gospel and stray them away from the faith, stray them away from the truth of the gospel. And so that's what he had to do. Now, if you remember, this is a little bit of a recap, is we went through Acts chapter 15, and we saw that that in Acts chapter 15, the Judaizers came up from Judea, men from James and men of the circumcision, and they came to pervert the gospel and say that you must be circumcised to follow the law of Moses to be saved. Well, that started the Jerusalem council meeting. So then from there, they traveled from Antioch and they went down to Jerusalem, and Paul was there with the company, and they're having this big apostolic meeting about how we actually are saved. Are we saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, or are we saved through the law of Moses? And so that was what the whole discussion was in the Jerusalem council meeting. So it gets resolved, but then what happens is right after it gets resolved, we see men of Judea, these Judaizers, come right back up to Antioch right after the Jerusalem council meeting, continuing to pervert the gospel and say you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. That happened after the Jerusalem council meeting. Kind of shocking when you see that, these men from James, and we see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, the first 10 verses was the Jerusalem council meeting. Then from verse 11 through 16, we see that Paul has to stand up and rebuke Peter because he's being swept away into their hypocrisy. So this starts stirring some things, and Paul now feels that he has to go back not only to these churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, but he needs to now go and travel to Galatia, and he needs to say, well, if they're infiltrating into the churches here, they're infiltrating into the churches of Galatia, and we need to go up there and see how they're doing. So he nudges Barnabas, and he says, hey, Barnabas, Barnabas, you just got swept away in hypocrisy with Brother Peter. How much worse is it for our newfound Christians up in Galatia? That's kind of what I feel him saying. So he looks over, and if you just look at chapter 15, verse 36, he looks over at Barnabas and he says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's make sure they're not falling away in the perverted gospel of these Judaizers. So that's actually what's prompting this whole second missionary journey. So now Paul and Silas are now journeying up to Galatia. And this is that area of Galatia that we've been looking at this map. So this is that area of Galatia right there. Now it's Paul and Silas on this second missionary journey. Because you remember, it's not Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas went to these churches originally, but whenever they're discussing on going back to these churches, there was great contention because Barnabas wanted to take with him John Mark, who departed from them. Paul says, there's no way we're taking that deserter, that kid that deserted us, where there's no way we're taking him back to that area. So I'm going to take Silas and you can take John Mark. So that's where they finally agree, and Paul takes Silas up to this Galatian area, and Barnabas, of course, he goes down to Cyprus. So we don't really follow, we don't see much of Barnabas because Luke is focusing on the Apostle Paul's ministry here in the second half of the book of Acts. So they're leaving from Antioch, and you remember they go back through these gates of Syria and they travel along, and no doubt they're strengthening the faith. I mean, that's what he says up in at the very end of chapter 15, that they're going through and they're strengthening the churches in the faith, and they're going back into Tarsus and the areas of Cilicia, and then they get to Derbe, and then they get to Lystra. And remember, Lystra was where they run into Brother Timothy again, and Timothy joins the clan. And so now from this point, when they're in Galatia, they're in Lystra, and now we have Paul, Silas, and Brother Timothy has now joined the clan. So that's where we left off last week. Now we're going to see him pick up and leave this area of Galatia, and this area right here is this area of Phrygia. They're going to travel through that area, and they're going to travel all the way up through Mysia, and they're going to land at Troas. So that's kind of our discussion today, is looking at from this point to this point, what's happening in the Apostle Paul's life in this stint of the second missionary journey. And we're going to see that it's God's will directing them in his perfect timing right to this point. Because in this point at Troas, we're going to see another faithful brother join the ministry. And that's going to be Brother Luke. So we can just see God working everything together on bringing these faithful men into the Apostle Paul's life. So this is where we start our verse-by-verse study. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. So let's just start looking at verse 6. And he says this: "Now when they had gone through Phrygia," and that's just west of Galatia, "and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So we're going to talk a lot about that. And now, those are interesting words. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So this is about 5 years after Paul had first come through this region. Remember, on the first missionary journey, it was about 46 AD. And so now it's 51 AD. So it's been 5 years since they've seen these churches in Galatia. And now they're traveling through these areas, and they're admonishing the Galatian churches to beware of these Judaizers. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 16, Luke doesn't actually mention the condition of the churches in Galatia. But we find, if you read the book of Galatians, we find that they were actually being deeply infiltrated by these Judaizers. And that's actually why the Apostle Paul later on writes the book of Galatians, because he goes in and he knows that he has this inclination that the Judaizers are creeping into the churches in Galatia. So then what happens is, sure enough, he goes through, and Luke doesn't really tell us about this, but you read the book of Galatians, and we find that, sure enough, they are deeply infiltrating into these churches. So then it's very treacherous for the Apostle Paul. He leaves here. He goes up to Macedonia. He's getting chased out of Macedonia. People want to kill him. He's going down to Berea, then finally down to Corinth. Well, it's in Corinth. He's there for about a year and a half, and he finally gets some reprieve. And then he writes back to the Galatian churches after he has some reprieve from the enemy trying to chase him. And he writes back to the Galatians. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we're going to see that's whenever he writes this letter to the Galatians. So we're going to go through the whole book of Galatians in one lesson when we get to Acts chapter 18. But just to give you a little preview of what's going on, whenever Luke says this, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit." So he just kind of breezes through that, but let me just turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And let me just tell you what is going on with these Galatian churches as Paul is there seeing what's happening. And this is the whole reason why he went back there. If you just look at Galatians chapter 3, gives you kind of a preview of the premise of why he's even writing this letter back to them. And this shows us what he saw when he was traveling through that area. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." So that's the premise of what he's getting ready to talk to them. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That's these Judaizers. They've bewitched, they've tricked the Galatian churches into thinking that they need to be under the law of Moses for salvation. And so he's writing this harsh letter of rebuke back to them. And he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How were you born again? Did you receive it by the Spirit? Were you born of the Spirit or were you born by the law?" And he says, "This is what I want to know from you. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit and now you're being made perfect by the flesh? You were born again of the Spirit, but now you think you can be perfected by the flesh of the law?" So that's this rebuke that he's coming back to them in this area of Galatia, because that's all stemming from the Judaizers that are trying to put them back under the bondage of the law. So this is what he's doing as he's going through the area of Galatia. So now, after he's traveling through this area, exhorting these churches, warning them to not, you know, fall away from the gospel, and also what he's doing is he's got this letter. Remember that letter that they got from the Jerusalem Council meeting? And it was a letter stating that the Jerusalem church was now unified with the preaching of the gospel of Paul's gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. So he's got this letter verifying and unifying the churches. And they're saying these men from Judea who say they're preaching the gospel, they're not. It's a false gospel. We have written record from Judea that we are unified under one gospel. And so he's presenting that letter to them. So now they've gone through these areas to see how they're doing, and we see that they're not doing very well, so he has to write that letter. Now, notice what's happening. After he gets through this area right here, that was the whole purpose on why he set out to go on his second missionary journey, was just to go up to this one spot right here, to travel through these churches in Galatia to see how they were doing. But Paul doesn't go back to Antioch and write that letter to Galatians. He keeps traveling on. And so this is what's happening. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's being spurred by the Holy Spirit to not go back to Antioch, but to go ahead and continue west and keep preaching the gospel. He could have easily, this was the whole purpose of his mission, to stop at Galatia. And then, but the Spirit, you can see him changing things, and now he's bringing the apostle Paul all the way over, and we're going to see he's going to go all the way into Macedonia. I mean, this is a second missionary journey. All the way through, you're going to bypass Asia because of the Holy Spirit, but then we're going to go through Macedonia all the way down to Greece, and then we're going to come back to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch. So thank God the Holy Spirit is prompting Paul to go on, because we wouldn't have three of our epistles if he would have just stopped right here. The fact that he kept going, we have the letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we have Galatians, and we have the things starting to be developed in Corinth. I mean, this is just the Holy Spirit working and working in Paul's life. I think it's just really fun to see that type of thing. Now, if you look at this, let me just erase this so I can write. So now what they're doing is they just traveled through Galatia. Now his natural inclination, he knows he wants to keep going and preaching the gospel. And so his natural inclination being right here was to just head straight west and hit these famous areas that we know today. Now, the gospel hadn't gone into this area yet, but he was going to be going into Ephesus and Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, Thyatira. I mean, some really great churches over here in this Asia Minor area. But the Holy Spirit forbids him. And I think that's really interesting, because this area, those churches I just listed, very famous churches, right? You read through the New Testament, especially read through the seven letters to the seven churches, they are very prominent churches in the New Testament. So why does the Holy Spirit forbid him to go over there? We don't know. We don't know why the Holy Spirit forbids him, but the fact that he does, and Paul is attentive to the Spirit, and he listens to him. And this is just, you can see how God is working through the Apostle Paul's life. So this is very interesting as we think about the concept of God closing doors and opening doors. And I think it's easy for us to understand that God closes a door that would be sinful or something not good, right? But here he's closing the door for the gospel to be preached to hungry hearts and humble hearts, you know? I mean, we know that Asia is going to thrive in years to come. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has closed that door. And so we see that, to just show how prominent Ephesus is, do you remember we talked about this last week or the week before? Timothy in his later on in his life, Paul ordains Timothy to actually be the bishop of Ephesus. And then John, he writes the Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches are churches in these Asian areas. So God knows that this gospel is going to surely go forth, but that time was not now. And I think that's just such an important thing for us to understand, that even though we come up with good plans that seem right and they're not sinful, they seem like good things, but yet if it's not God's timing and it's not according to his will, then we don't want to pursue it. We want to pursue the things of God in his timing, right? So we start seeing that happen in the Apostle Paul's life. So now what's happening is as you look, and I just want to mention one thing. So he's going down and he goes through this second missionary journey. Now we do see the Holy Spirit open up the door into Ephesus right here at the end of his second missionary journey, because he after spending a year and a half in Corinth, he bounces across the sea, goes to Ephesus, but he only spends a little bit of time, and then he goes on down to Jerusalem. But we see the door open to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he goes into this area of Asia, and he actually spends 3 years there. So eventually, the Holy Spirit does open that door to him, but it doesn't come without some tribulation and persecution, because that's the other thing we have to understand. Whenever God opens up a door, a lot of times, whenever we're walking in his will, it doesn't mean that we're void of tribulation and persecution. It just means that God has opened up that door and he wants us to go through that door and wants us to go into these areas to preach the gospel or be a part of his perfect will. And that's leading people into the kingdom, right? And that's doing these things that are fulfilling his kingdom. But many times, just like the Apostle Paul says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that's what happens whenever this door finally opens to go into Ephesus. There is persecution and tribulation that comes with it. I just want to point that out. Look at 1 Corinthians as he's writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Because here, whenever he gets to Ephesus, finally on his third missionary journey, he's going to write some letters back to the church of Corinth. Remember, he spent a year and a half with them in Corinth. We're going to see that on a second missionary journey. He's going to write some letters back to them when he's staying at Ephesus. And this is what he says in verse 8 of chapter 16. He says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So here, on the second missionary journey, that door was closed by the Holy Spirit. On his third missionary journey, the door was opened, but it came with many adversaries. You flip over to 1 Corinthians 15:32, and he calls these adversaries beasts of Ephesus. And then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Let me just read it to you. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." So the door is open in Asia, but he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of these troubles that we had, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us." So even though that door was finally opened, there is tribulation and persecution coming. But with that comes huge reward and joy whenever you're walking in his perfect will. And we're going to see that as we go through this lesson. So for reasons unknown to us, the Holy Spirit forbids him to go into this area. But there's fullness of joy whenever he finally does go in. Let me just bring you over to Acts chapter 20 and listen to this of what happens in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says in 29, this is now he's in Ephesus and he's coming back after spending 3 years in Ephesus. And he says in verse 29 to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, after I leave you guys, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So for 3 years he was staving off the wolves, those beasts of Ephesus, and he was staving off the adversaries, and those would have been the Judaizers and the Gnostics in that area. So this is so for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has stopped him from going in there now. We do find that the door is finally opened, but I just bring that up because obviously there was a door open to him eventually, but the time was not now, but there was huge reward when it finally came. So now we go to the next verse, and it it says, now they're traveling up a different area because the Holy Spirit had forbidden them. And he says, and they came to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So here it is again. They try and go into Ephesus, or they're trying to go into Asia. The Spirit doesn't let them, but the Holy Spirit knows that there's fruitfulness being done in there, but the time wasn't right. Then they start going up to Mysia, and the Spirit, then Paul thinks that he wants to go up north to Bithynia, but the Spirit doesn't let him. So looking at on this map, he's over here in Bithynia at Antioch. He tries to go this way. The Spirit doesn't let him. So he starts working his way up to Mysia, which is right here. He gets up here, and he decides that it might be a good idea to go into this area of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit doesn't let him go. So notice what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit is directing him through this channel so that he can get to Troas. And my personal opinion is the reason why he's bringing him to Troas is so he can find Brother Luke. That's what he's doing. Now, a little bit about Bithynia, too, just because we're seeing this. We don't see Bithynia show up too much in our New Testament, but we do know that Paul never went up to Bithynia. But we also know that there were churches that were established in this Bithynia region. Now, later in church history, we're going to find that the Bithynian area turns out to be the Byzantine Empire. So you talk about these two areas that the Holy Spirit is not letting Paul go into right now become huge places for the gospel. Asia was going to be the hub, the main hub for Christianity. He was going to move, this is my personal opinion, but I think he was going to move the main hub of Christianity from Antioch to Ephesus because that was the central location for all the gospel to go to. And then we also find now that he wants to go up to this Bithynian area, but he's not allowed. But notice what's happening in this area for the next 1,200 years. Huge things for the gospel. This is what happens. Do you remember, you've heard me talk about the Byzantine Empire a lot. The Byzantine Empire was where our gospel, the New Testament, the Textus Receptus, was preserved for over 1,200 years so that it wasn't corrupted so we can read our pure Greek words of the New Testament today. And it was preserved in this area of Constantinople. So this is the area of Bithynia, is the area of Constantinople. So in 330 AD, Constantine moved the capital from Rome, Italy, and brought the Roman capital up to this Constantinople area, a well-fortified place for the purpose to preserve what God was doing, was preserving the Greek New Testament and making sure that whenever the Germanic barbarians came to Rome, they came in Rome in 476 AD and they destroyed Rome. They took over Rome. But the church flourished east over in Constantinople because it was well fortified and God was moving them over there. It's interesting to think that the gospel was preserved. We wouldn't have our Textus Receptus today if it wasn't for God moving the Textus Receptus into this area and preserving it for 1,200 years from the Roman Catholic Church. But yet, Paul is forbidden to go into this area. I'm making that point because I want you to see how prominent these two areas were. Asia and Bithynia are very prominent areas in the gospel, in Christianity, but yet Paul is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go up there. I just think that's really interesting. You know, whenever you start thinking about that the Holy Spirit has this certain guide and we have to be attentive to make sure that we're always following the will of God, even though if it seems like a good thing to us. So now there's no record of Paul going into this Bithynian area, like I said. But just a fun thing that I like to think about is how did these churches first get established in Bithynia? Well, whenever you start reading and you read the first epistle of Peter, Peter mentions Bithynia in his letter, and he writes to the churches, and he says to the pilgrims of, you know, Cappadocia and Galatia and Bithynia and a few others. So he mentions Bithynia in his first epistle. Now, what's interesting is, do you remember who wrote that epistle with Peter? It was Silvanus, or we know him as Silas. So Silas is with Paul right now, and he's forbidden to go up into Bithynia. But then later, he writes the first epistle of Peter with Peter, and he's writing to these churches in Bithynia. So just a fun conjecture that I had is it possible that after this missionary journey, Silas, we know he went down and he joined with Peter. Is it possible that Peter and Silas went up to Bithynia, established these churches, and then they wrote a letter back to them? Just a fun conjecture to kind of think about, because these churches had to be established by somebody, and it could have been reestablished by Silas and Peter. So just kind of fun to think about that type of thing. So obviously, with all that said, the Holy Spirit knew that Paul, that eventually the gospel would be going to these areas. Paul would have a huge influence in Asia, and that Bithynian area would prosper the gospel for many thousands of years. But it wasn't according to God's timing. And this is what it is, walking in the Spirit and walking by faith and not by sight. This is what the whole thing is doing, is there's nothing wrong with the Apostle Paul actually wanting to go into these areas, but he was attentive to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit was redirecting his life into his perfect will and his perfect timing. So does that make sense to everybody? We have to be so attentive to what he's doing in our lives. We have to say, not my will, but your will be done, right? It's good for us to come up with plans for our life that are according to the word of God, and they're righteous and holy and good, and they could be really good things. But we have to hold those plans loosely, knowing that not my will, but your will be done. And we have to be willing to change and have God change and direct our paths as we go. You know, I'm going through kind of a situation like that in my life right now, as I had set my life to be like the Apostle Paul and not marry, right? I've told many of you guys this. I was governing my life off of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, whenever it said, it's better that a widow not remarry. But God slammed that door in my face, even though that was a good thing to do and it was based off of the word of God. He said, that's not for you. And he closed that door and he drew me into his perfect will. And he drew me to that beautiful future bride of mine, Shana. So I am just so thankful for God closing doors and opening doors in other ways. And I'm sure all of us have those kinds of experiences. And so we have to be attentive to that. I could have been obstinate and said, no, I'm going to just stay the course. This is how I've made my mind up. But yet God was directing me. But the only way he can direct us is if we're attentive to his Spirit. You know, we have to be in his word, meditating. That's how he drew me to his perfect will, is he brought me over to the word and said, it's not good that man be alone. And he said these things to my heart, and he was preparing my heart to change my direction. That's how he talks to me. I'm sure that's how he talks to you guys, is he talks to us through his word. So we have to be attentive to his Spirit as we're changing our, we're setting our course of life and saying, I think this is a good direction to go, but then we have to hold those plans loosely. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs 16:1 that I think describes this so perfectly, because we have to make sure that we're not standing idle just waiting on God. We don't do that either. There's a balance here. There's a fellowship that we have with our God. And I think Proverbs 16:1, translated from the Septuagint, really shows that, because he says, let the man arrange the heart rightly so that God can make his path straight and thoroughly guide his steps. So ponder that. Notice the relationship here. It's not that we're puppet master, that he's the puppet master, and we're just doing our, you know, whatever he tells us in a way, and we have no decision, right? That we have decisions. And so our decision here is this. Our decision is we arrange our heart rightly. We humble our hearts to him. We set ourselves before him, and we start moving in a direction toward him. And then he can make his path straight and thoroughly guide our steps. See how that works? It's a relationship there. It's not that, you know, that there's that famous saying, Jesus, take the wheel. Well, yes, we want him to steer our boat, but we have to be moving in order for him to steer us. You know, my dad has an excellent saying that I want to share with you, because I think about this a lot in my life. He says, you can't steer a boat that's not moving. So we humble our hearts and we set our hearts toward him, and we don't stop. We don't remain idle. We continue walking and you know, setting our lives towards him. And in that, we're going to make decisions in our life, and he wants us to do that. But then he's going to thoroughly guide our steps as we're going through those affairs of life. And so if we're standing still and we're not moving, he can't steer us, because you can't steer a boat that's not moving. You know, isn't that a good saying? So I think that's exactly what we see with the Apostle Paul here, is the Apostle Paul, he's not standing idle. He's moving. He's wanting to go into Asia. Okay, the Holy Spirit stops him. He doesn't stop and just go back to Antioch. He tries to go up to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit stops him there. So then the Spirit directs him into Mysia and eventually Troas. You can see the Apostle Paul never stopped moving. We can never stop moving. We have to apply ourselves. We have to read the Word of God, be led of the Spirit, knowing and making decisions for our life, but then holding those plans loosely and allowing Him to guide our paths into His perfect will. So does that make sense to everybody? I think that's exactly what God is doing right here with the Apostle Paul. So now, he says in verse 8, he says, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Finally, now we're at the point where God is leading the Apostle Paul to his perfect will to Troas so he can find the brother Luke. And so this is exactly the reason why I believe he's being brought down to Troas. Now, looking at this map again, kind of zooming in, we can see this is Troas right here. Now, Troas is a major city, not only in the Bible, but it's also a major city in the world. So we're going to see that the city of Troas comes up several times in the book of Acts. We also see it in his letters. But also, kind of a fun thing to think about is Troas is actually the famous city of Troy, based on the Trojan War from Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. This is where that Trojan War was fought in his book of the Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. I think that's kind of fun to kind of look at, okay, this is a very prominent city, and it was obviously steeped in pagan traditions and all those types of things, but this is also a very prominent city for the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we see, we're going to see him go to Troas several times, but he in Troas, it's very significant at the very end of Paul's life, because this is where I believe Paul got arrested for his final time and was sent off to prison in Rome, and he was killed and martyred after he was arrested in Troas. Because, and the reason why I have that theory is because in Troas, remember whenever he's writing back to Timothy in his last letter, it was the last letter of his life, and he's in a dungeon, and he tells Timothy, "Come to me quickly, and by the way, when you come, bring with you my cloak and the books and the parchments that I left with Carpus." Do you remember that? He says, and Carpus is in Troas. So why does he tell him to bring those things with him? Well, we can assume that he was probably cold in that dungeon, but what's up with these books and parchments? I think the books and parchments, this is just my conjecture, but I think the books and parchments were actually Paul working with Carpus to get his letters copied so that his letters could be distributed to the churches in the world. That's just my personal opinion. And I also think that he was working with Timothy, because Timothy, he says, tells Timothy, "Go see Carpus up in Troas and bring those books and parchments to me." I think Timothy, remember whenever it says he was deeply entrusted with his gospel? I think Timothy had a special calling where the Apostle Paul was working with Timothy and Carpus to copy his letters, and so the early church could have a New Testament Bible. I mean, they had to go out somewhere, right? And I think this is where we see it. So that's just my conjecture, but just kind of putting pieces together. But that's all happening in Troas here. So Troas becomes a major point in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, in Troas, here on this second missionary journey, Paul there's two things. He finds brother Luke, and also he gets a call to go up to Macedonia, and the Lord is calling him to go into Macedonia, so he receives a vision. So that's what we see in verse 9. He says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So here's this Macedonian man in a vision from the Apostle Paul. And it's more than just a dream. This is a vision that he's having. And it's this Macedonian man calling Paul and his company over into Macedonia. So the question is who is this Macedonian man? Well, there's some conjectures whenever you read commentaries. Some conjectures say that this is brother Luke calling him over to come to him. I disagree with that, because in verse 10, we're going to find that Luke was actually in Troas. So that doesn't make any sense that Luke would be the Macedonian man calling him over to Macedonia. So I don't think that's right. This also could be the Philippian jailer, because remember, we're going to see in whenever he gets to Philippi, the Philippian jailer, whenever Paul and Silas are praising God and there's an earthquake and the jailer thinks everybody left and he's going to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're all here, and then later he gets converted. They say that maybe the Philippian jailer was this Macedonian man. I disagree with all of those, because I don't think that this Macedonian man is actually any one person. I think it's the Lord calling Paul to the people of Macedonia. And it's just in the figure of a Macedonian man. And the reason why I say that is because of verse 10. Notice what it says. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice those words right there. The Lord is who's calling the Apostle Paul in the vision. So I think this is what's happening. There's a cry of hungry hearts to hear the gospel. God knows the hearts, right? And there's a call from the Macedonian people, and he's saying, come over here to Macedonia and preach the gospel to them. This is what the Lord is doing, I believe, in that vision. So notice that there's two doors that have been shut, the door to Asia, the door to Bithynia, but now the Lord is opening this door up to Macedonia through Troas and then up to Macedonia. But remember, these doors are not being opened to safety. I had showed you that there was treacherous times where the door is open to Ephesus. Beasts, wild beasts of Ephesus, adversaries coming against him. We're going to see that same thing happen whenever we get further into Macedonia. There's going to be people that are trying to kill the Apostle Paul and Silas. They're putting him in prison. They're trying to kill him. They're chasing him out of Macedonia down to Corinth. So these open doors don't always lead to safety, but you know what they lead to? They lead to his perfect will. And there is nothing greater, and there's no greater joy than to being in God's perfect will. And that's what we see whenever we get to 1 Thessalonians. Let me just give you a preview of that. In 1 Thessalonians, he finally gets down to safety in Corinth, and he writes this letter back to the Thessalonica church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what he says here. The first couple of chapters is talking about how they received the gospel in much persecution. And then he's wanting to send Timothy up there to check on them. And then notice what he says here in verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." If Paul would have never followed the Spirit, and if he wouldn't have gone through that open door going into Macedonia, he wouldn't have had this overwhelming, unending joy with unending pleasures leading to eternal glory, because he wouldn't have this fruit that's being born. And whenever you're walking in God's perfect will, you get an eternal fruit that's bearing in your life, an eternal joy that comes upon you. This is what's happening. Now, you remember back in Acts chapter 20, let me just read it to you. Whenever Paul is traveling and all these doors are opening to him and all these missionary journeys, listen to what he says here as he's traveling back down to Jerusalem. He says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city that chains and tribulations await me. He says, I don't know exactly what's awaiting me, but there's chains and tribulations awaiting me in every city that I go. Every door that's open to me has unending joy and everlasting pleasures and eternal glory and rewards, but it comes with these tribulations and persecutions awaiting him. Isn't that interesting to see that dichotomy here, where we are walking in his perfect will, but it doesn't mean we're walking to safety. He's calling us in to preach the gospel, to be ambassadors for him. And that can come with all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. We can just see that. But when, remember at the very end of Timothy, he says, I mean, I'm just going to read it here because this is such amazing verses. 2 Timothy 4, this is what his hope is. He knows that he's going to have unending joy. He says, this is at the very end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, because of all that, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. That's what it is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to follow his perfect will. Even if it doesn't look safe, you trust in him and you go through those doors and you preach the gospel and you do the things that seem scary to you, but you know that you're walking in God's perfect will, and it will lead to unending joy and everlasting pleasures and eternal glory with him. Isn't that beautiful? That's how we need to be living our life. So now at this point in verse 10, we find that Luke is joining the company. So, and it's really fun because verse 10 becomes a key verse in the Apostle Paul's life and also Luke's life. Because here in verse 10, we see where Luke specifically joins the company. And you may not have ever seen this before, and it's fun to point these things out because we notice that there's a change in pronouns whenever he's talking between verses 8 and verse 10. So notice in verse 8 how Luke is writing this. He says, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Notice that they. So Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and he says they, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to Troas, right? Now notice how it switches in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia." Notice how the writer of Acts, which is Luke, is now including himself in the narrative. So here they came to Troas. Luke was in Troas, now they leave, and we, as in Luke, is going with them, and he's going to travel up to Philippi. Isn't that kind of fun? So the verse 10 becomes the exact point where we know that Luke starts traveling with the Apostle Paul and his company. I think that's kind of fun to see. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, we see that Paul is, so Luke is with Paul for the rest of the time whenever he's in Philippi, but then whenever Luke goes from Philippi, and he travels over to Thessalonica, we see that Luke actually remains in Philippi, because notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts. He says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Notice how Luke switches from the us, we had traveled to Philippi, and then they went to Thessalonica. So right there you can see that Luke actually doesn't travel with them to Thessalonica, he stays in Philippi. Now we find that Luke actually stays in Philippi for 6 years, which is kind of interesting, right? So he joins with the Apostle Paul here on the second missionary journey, goes up to Philippi, spends some time up there, probably a couple of months, and then Paul travels on over to Thessalonica, but Luke stays in Philippi. But then if you go over to Acts chapter 20, look at verse 5, because we see the we pick up again. Verse 5 of chapter 20. He says, "These men going ahead," this is on his third missionary journey, he says, "they're going ahead, they waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So notice the we comes up again. So now we see that, so what happens is Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes back up to Philippi, gets brother Luke, and then they travel together to Troas, and then from that point on, Luke never leaves Paul's side. Luke becomes a faithful brother right alongside the Apostle Paul for the last 8 years of the Apostle Paul's life. Even to the point that in 2 Timothy, remember that whenever he's asking Timothy to come join him, and he says, "All these people have deserted me and they're no longer with me, but who's with him by his side?" He says that in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Luke alone is with me." Right? So there we start seeing how Luke is this faithful companion to the Apostle Paul right up until the very end of his life whenever he's martyred. So we just start seeing how Luke is very prominent in the Apostle Paul's life here. So now, on Paul's second missionary journey, Paul is finding two faithful men. We see brother Timothy in Troas, and here we see Luke comes with him and joins the company up in Troas, or Timothy joins in Lystra, and then Luke joins him here in Troas. Now, we don't know exactly why Luke was in Troas. There's conjectures on why he was there. Some people say that this was a prearranged meeting that Paul wanted to meet Luke in Troas. But how could that be? Because we know that Paul wanted to go to Asia, and then he wanted to go to Bithynia. It was never in Paul's heart to go to Troas in the beginning. So this could never be a prearranged meeting to meet Luke. But it was prearranged by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was prearranging this and guiding the Apostle Paul to join with Luke. Now, I also don't believe this is the first time that Paul has ever met Luke. That's just my personal conjecture. It's the first time we really see him come together, but I don't believe this is the first time they've met. And I just say that because we look at Paul's history, how he's so picky about how he chooses those who travel with him. I mean, he didn't want Mark to come with him, right? He was very picky on how he chose Timothy. So that tells me that there's no way that this is the first time that he meets Luke. Luke had to have been a Christian beforehand. And I think what happened here is tradition tells us that Luke was actually born and raised in Antioch. And so it's very possible that Luke was one of the Antiochian disciples in Antioch and became a Christian and a fellow worker with Paul there. For some reason, he went up to Troas, and then Paul met him up there, and now he's calling him into the ministry. That's just my personal conjecture, but I think that may be what's happening here. So now we see at this point, Luke has proven himself genuine, and he starts traveling with the great Apostle Paul. So now, just these last 10 or 15 minutes, just like we did last time with Brother Timothy, I thought it would be fun just to show you and introduce you to Brother Luke, because Luke is such a prominent person in the New Testament. He wrote the book of Acts. We've talked about him on the very first lesson, almost a year ago, if you can believe that, we started this book of Acts, and we went through kind of who Luke was and why he wrote the book, but I just want to give you some refreshers on who this man Luke was. He's a faithful man, and I think it's really fun to see who these men are that are really traveling and being a prominent part of the New Testament. So here, Luke, we know him as the beloved physician, right? In Colossians chapter 4, this is how Paul calls him. Paul calls him the beloved physician. Now, this was an amazing thing to have Paul have a physician for Paul, because Paul was constantly getting beat and whipped and scourged. And I mean, so the fact that God graced Paul with a doctor was an amazing thing. God knew that he needed a doctor. So here, just a little bit about Luke. He was born and raised in Antioch of Syria. That's what tradition tells us. And he was raised in these Antiochian schools of arts and science. And so Antioch, remember, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was third to only Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. And so it was a major prominent place of learning, of arts and science specifically. And this is probably where Luke became a doctor, was learning in Antioch. But we also know from tradition that he probably studied in Greece, and he also went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he studied down there at some of those really major schools there. So Luke was a very learned man, a very smart man, and we can see that from his writings. Also, not only was he the great beloved physician, he was also a great historian. I mean, Luke is so exact as we're going through the book of Acts, and as you look at the Gospel of Luke, he's so exact on what he's doing historically that everything lines up perfectly. It's the infallible word of God, but it's also because of Luke and how he was such a great historian, really doing interviews and setting up with people and knowing his facts and all those things, being led of the Spirit. And so to the point of this, him being a great historian, Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the greatest archaeologists to live, he lived in the 1800s, he actually set out, he was an atheist, and he set out to disprove the Bible, specifically to disprove that Luke, what he was writing, was false. So he set out on this lifelong journey to travel through the Mediterranean along the footsteps of Paul and the book of Acts and Luke to try and disprove what Luke was writing. And after all of his archaeological things, and he went through this, he discovered that not only was Luke right, but it was absolutely perfect, and his truths were flawless. And all the way down to the point, whenever people saw a discrepancy, when he dug into it, he discovered that Luke was absolutely right on everything he wrote down. And so what this precision did as Luke was writing is it proved that not only was the Bible true, but it also proved that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, because that's what these books prove. And so this is what Sir William Ramsay wrote about the brother Luke here. He says, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. That's a pretty amazing accolade to come from the greatest archaeologist to live. That's what a lot of people say. And he became a Christian because of what he studied. For like 25 years, he went through this, and he became a Christian and came to faith because of his findings. And he ended up writing books about how the Bible is true because of his archaeology studies. So pretty amazing things there. So not only was Luke a beloved physician, and he was a great historian, but he was also the master of the Greek language. He is the one in the Bible that had his writing style and his word usage was at a higher level and better than any other New Testament writer in our Gospels, in our whole New Testament. And so whenever you read his writings in Greek, specifically the book of Acts and the book of Luke, it's different and distinct from any other writer in the New Testament, and it's at a higher, more formal level of Greek. William Cave, who's a guy I referred to a lot with you guys, he's a 17th century historian, he says this about Luke, and these are such elegant words. He says this, "His way and manner of writing is exact and accurate. His style, polite and elegant, sublime and lofty, yet clear and easily understood, flowing with an ease and natural grace and sweetness, admirably accommodate to an historical design, all along expressing himself in a vein of pure Greek than is to be found in the other writers of the Holy Story." Isn't that just such a great way to describe Luke's writings? And notice what he says, that his writings are this of a vein of pure Greek than any other writer in the New Testament. And so then he goes on and he says, "In short, as a historian, he was faithful in his relations, elegant in his writings, as a minister, careful and diligent for the good of souls, as a Christian, devout and pious, and who crowned all the rest with the laying down his life for the testimony of that gospel, which he had both preached and published to the world." You know, tradition tells us that Luke was martyred. We don't know exactly how or even really where. There's discrepancies on that, but tradition does tell us and agree that he was martyred for his faith. And I love how he writes that he laid down his life for the testimony of the gospel, which he had both preached. He was a preacher of the gospel. He went around and traveled with the Apostle Paul and preached the gospel. And he also, notice this, he published to the world. That published is very interesting, because what happened is God chose this man Luke, who was a Gentile and didn't even follow Jesus in the flesh. And yet Luke is the most prolific writer in the entire New Testament. He actually wrote more words in the Greek New Testament than any other writer in our New Covenant, even more than Paul and John. So if you look at the statistics here with Luke, he wrote 27.5% of the New Testament. That's Luke and Acts. And that's just above Paul, and I'm including Hebrews in here, at 26.92%. So it's an amazing thing to think that this brother Luke, God would choose this man to be the most prolific writer in the entire New Testament and bring the new covenant to us. And so this now, because of his writings, we now have not only the book of Acts and the book of Luke, but we also have several other epistles. We have the book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Now those four are Paul's epistles, and I believe that Hebrews was written by Paul, but with one little caveat, because the reason why people don't think that Paul wrote Hebrews is because his writing style and his grammar is completely different than all of his other epistles. And yet, whenever you read the book of Hebrews, you know it's the thoughts of Paul, but it's the writing style of actually Luke. And so whenever you compare Acts and Luke to Hebrews, he uses many of the same words, the same writing style, the same grammar, and it's obvious that Luke actually wrote the book of Hebrews. But he co-authored it, this is my conjecture, is he co-authored it with the great Apostle Paul. So they were right at the end of their life. Luke was with the Apostle Paul right up to the end, those last 8 years, and he helped write the book of Hebrews, but we also see hints of his writing style in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as well. These are all letters that were right at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. So now, whenever you look at, not only did Luke write the Gospel of Luke, he wrote Acts, but he also helped the Apostle Paul write these other four epistles. So an amazing man whenever you look at who Luke is and the relationship that he had with this with the great Apostle Paul. And so now whenever you combine both Luke and Paul, because we also know that Paul was helping Luke write the book of Acts because this is his life story, right? And he's with him doing that. So whenever you combine the two together, they make up almost 55% of the New Testament just between those two men. So I think that's kind of fascinating. I love looking at that stuff. So we see that Luke and Paul, they shared life together. They traveled together. They wrote the New Testament together. They preached the gospel together. They were a fierce group for the ambassadors for the kingdom, right? So really kind of fun to kind of look at all this stuff. So now as we close here, and we just look at these last few minutes, we see that in Troas, this is exactly why God was calling Paul to Troas. There's no record of anybody ever preaching the gospel or anybody getting saved or churches being established in Troas here. We see that the one reason why God brought Paul to Troas was to meet up with Brother Luke and then start traveling with him on his missionary journey. You can just see God pulling his perfect will and his perfect plan together. That's what I want you guys to get out of these few short verses, is that the Holy Spirit's preventing him to go to Asia and Bithynia and making him go up into Troas so he can find this man, and now the gospel can flourish. This man helped Paul write more than any other words in the New Testament. An amazing thing. But if Paul wouldn't have been faithful and gone into it, if he would have gone to Asia or Bithynia or some of these other things, this may not have happened, and Luke may not have ever come around to be joined with the Apostle Paul. So kind of an interesting thing to think about as we think about God's will and his timing and all those things, how they're so important, how we have to be holding our plans loosely and allowing him to guide our steps. Right? That's what we have to, I think, learn from all this. So now from Troas, we're going to find that he gets this vision, and that's what we just read, and now he's going to go across the Aegean Sea, and he's going to come up into Philippi, Thessalonica, go to Berea, and then come down and spend a year and a half in Greece. So next week, there's so much to talk about this area of Philippi that we're going to be looking at that next week as we look at the Philippian jailer and how the gospel goes into Philippi. He gets chased out and goes to Thessalonica. So there's some really fun things that happen up into Macedonia. So we'll go ahead and pick up there next week as we continue looking at Paul's second missionary journey. Does anybody have any questions or comments that they want to add to this? Yeah, Vince.
How many years after Paul of Tarsus did Constantinople take, basically?
So yeah, it was hundreds of years. So Constantine, he moved the capital of Rome to Constantinople in 330 AD. And so you know, Paul was martyred in 66 AD. So it was almost 300 years later. But isn't it interesting that God is, you know, he's planting churches, he's using people, possibly Peter and Silas, he's forbidding Paul to even go up into that area, but yet the whole time he knows that for 1,200 years they're going to preserve our Textus Receptus and preserve the Word of God in there, so he's leading Constantine to do all those things. Really amazing when you start looking at how God's orchestrating all these things for our Christianity. Anybody else? Yeah.
The guys are still chasing them.
Yes.
Stop after.
No, they're still chasing them. And so we find that the Judaizers, so there's really three people that are constantly attacking Paul. You see the Judaizers, unbelieving Jews, which you can really categorize the Judaizers with unbelieving Jews, but technically they say they believe in Jesus, but they're not even Christians. But then you have total unbelieving Jews who deny Jesus. And then you have the Gnostics. Shortly, we're going to see that the Gnostics start coming on the scene. So you have that. And then you just have, you know, the pagans that are just mad, you know. That so constantly he's getting a hit from all different sides. Yes, that's right. Yeah, all these open doors. You know, I just bring that up because these open doors are just, you know, we have to prepare ourselves, especially right now in this day and age that we're living in. As God is calling us into things, there's open doors coming to us, to each and every one of us. But we have to be prepared that tribulation and persecution does await us as we stand for truth. It is more than any time in this age. Did somebody else? Yeah, Carol. Well, that's up to conjecture because we don't actually know where and when or how Luke died. It's just tradition that we do know he did get martyred, but we don't know that exactly. It was in the first century, obviously, but we don't know exactly when. But it was after. It was at, you know, he died after Paul was martyred. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Tim.
Does Knox's Book of Martyrs mention Luke? Do you remember?
That's a good question.
I can't remember if that's illustrated in there.
I would bet it does. You know, either Eusebius or Fox's Book of Martyrs, it would be pretty easy to look at that. But yeah, they probably have some better, because he has some dates usually on that. It's hard to say. Like I said, you look at tradition. I have several books that I look at, and they all kind of varied on when and where he got martyred. So I couldn't tell you because nobody really knows. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, let's wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful team that you've put together. This second missionary journey, we're seeing your perfect plan come into fruition with, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. What an amazing group of men to spread the gospel. Father, help us to grow in your knowledge and your grace. As these men were giving and laying down their lives for you, help us that we might be people like that ourselves, that we might grow in your likeness and grow in your glory, that as open doors are set before us, that we wouldn't shy away, but that we would go boldly through those, knowing, just like the Apostle Paul says, I don't know what awaits me, but I know that chains and persecution await me, but yet I'm going to finish my race with joy, knowing that there's eternal life with eternal glory on the other end of that. So, Father, help us to be bold as we stand for truth in this day and age of uncertainty and all this stuff coming against your truth, but help us to stand for truth, stand for your word, stand for your Son, that we might proclaim life to those who need him desperately much, and help us grow in our faith and our knowledge of your Son, that we might be edified together and know you more through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.